This class was last taught in 2012. And I was looking at some of the individuals that were here then and some that are not here. It causes some reflection on memory and time and that sort of thing. And I know the Tuttles were here then. And Jimmy and Bobby were here, Cranes. Jeff, his dad and mother were here in 2012. And, of course, my mother and dad were alive also in 2012. But these last 6 years, teaching on this course is due. And the church is a vital issue to deal with. And this morning, as an introduction, I'm going to be reading from some additional books and that sort of thing, and trying to stress the importance of learning about the church. And as we begin, we'll try to be comprehensive in this course. Of course, this is almost an exact duplicate of the material from 2012. And if you're in that class, certainly you can pull up your notes on that, your material. And like Steve said then, if there's any problem with it, talk to Mr. Smitherman. Okay. So remember that. And of course, our aim, and always our aim, is to deal with truth, to deal with what's exposed to us in the scriptures, and to live by that and to pattern our lives after that. And of course, here the work and worship in the congregation that we have here, and the relationship we have to Jesus, is what's important to us, because that is our eternity. It is our eternity. So, as we begin, why a course? Why a study on the church? Well, some people might say, I know about the church. I know about it. And that's that thing that happens on Sundays and Wednesdays. Oh, okay. More than that, isn't it? And, you know, we're always talking and singing and, you know, about God and Jesus and the apostles and Jeremiah and Adam and Eve and Noah and those people. Is that church? Church? Is it more than that? You know, and we are instructed to do good for everyone we know. Is that what the book tells us? In these 1,300 pages that we all have called the Bible? And the last point is, one might say, that when we die, we go to heaven because of Jesus and His sacrifice to be with all the other members of the church. Is there more to that? Well, yes and no. Yes and no, that's comprehensive, what we just said. But do we need to know more about the meaning of the word church, how it's applied in Scripture, the implications of the work and the worship, the leadership, how we relate to one another, okay, and our relationship and our fellowship with Christ. So to begin with, we want to study the idea of the church. Now, the objective of the study, which is on your first page, I'm going to spend some time on this first page. And the objective of the study. Well, when we say objective, what are we saying? Goal, intent, okay? That's what we want to look at as we approach this study or any study. And the objective, or the goal, is to study the concept of the church. Now, there's a word there called concept. What's that? Okay? The big idea, the idea about the church, things we need to know. Let's see if I got a definition here. An idea of something formed by mentally combining all its characteristics or parts. Particulars of the idea that you're looking at. That's the concept of the church as presented in the scriptures. Well, if we're going to look at this church, then where is our single source of opportunity? The Bible, isn't it? Okay. I'd like to mention that 1,300 pages is all we have. That's what God has preserved for us. It's what God has says He'll judge us in the last day on. And that is where our source, single source of what we need to know. It's all that would please God in this life, to honor Him. And that's what the next part is, presented in the scriptures, those things that are God-breathed, and to stimulate our thinking about it so that we will conform to the New Testament pattern. Well, what are we talking about when we conform to the New Testament pattern? Comply, follow, okay? So sometimes in the past, when I dealt with people, I was in construction, and we had specifications for a job. And that's what you go by. You deal what's in those specifications. If I could loosely say that's the Bible. But those specifications is what you agreed to live by, and those things that you need to follow and conform to when you're constructing a job. A New Testament pattern, our attitude, speech, and actions in regard to revealed truth in the Scripture. Well, does what we read, what we observe on TV, what we interact with other people, does that affect our attitudes? Yes. Okay. Does it affect our speech? Yes. Okay. And consequently, when we mentally imbibed those ideas and concepts, then we're going to put them in action, aren't we? Hopefully. Okay? So that's some of the things we need to be thinking about. And of course, all of this is revealed in Scripture. Now, if we look quickly in the Bible and we look at the word church, which is about 115 times in the New Testament, church and churches, it's a fairly prominent word. And we're going to go into that as we come into our lessons. But I just took out some different verses to deal with how it's used or associated with what in Scripture. And like in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "This is my church, my church." And in Matthew 18, "Tell it to the church." Now we're going to see different things here where the church has different meanings, and we'll go over that later in the course. And in Acts 5, the whole church, you're ravaging the church. In Acts 8, you're gathering the church. In Acts 14, shepherding the church of God. In Acts 20, church of the Gentiles. In Romans 16, greet the church in Romans 16. And the church is what sincere in Romans 16. Churches of Christ, Romans 16, familiar with that. The Church of God in Corinth, Church of God in the Corinthian letter. Keep silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 14. Churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians 14. Churches of Asia. And then head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1. And then present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. Ephesians 5. So, church is in her house, the church of Thessalonians in God, those outside the church in 1 Timothy 3, church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3. And then in the final letter, the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon, that sort of thing in the Revelation letter. So, this idea of the word church is from every book, basically, in the New Testament. So what is that church? What is it? Okay? And I know that when we look at these, and I've got three paragraphs on the opening page, in that second paragraph, which each of you have, hopefully, it's vitally, eternally important to the study of the church. And this includes the work and the worship. Now, we're not going to concentrate wholly on what I'm about to reveal to you and read to you, but it certainly deals with the point that we may think we know a lot of things, and we do about the church, but it's always good to review those items and to refresh our minds concerning those. And the issue of the work of the church and that sort of thing is something that's been debated. And I wanted to read some particular items from the past, beginning in 1957, which was, 60-something years ago, and to deal with the importance of dealing with the church and the concept of the church and what's involved in it and past problems that people have had. So when I So I want to read a few things to you concerning that, and that goes into that second comment. You see, it references the Arlington meeting. And back in 57, there was a, I guess you'd say, a debate, they called it, because there were some problems. And these things I'm going to read to you give you a little history also of the idea of defining from Scripture what is the church. How is the authority for action, the authority for thought, and all those sort of things involved with it. And it was a serious item. In 1957, they had debates. And debates were the idea over things that divided members of the body of Christ locally. And in those debates, they were trying to clarify different divisive points. And also they're trying to bring unity back also. Sometimes in arguments and discussions, it's always good in a calm manner to sit down calmly and try to dig down on what is the issue. What is the issue? And then prayerfully, if you have goodwill on both sides, you can resolve an issue or at least have it defined and diminish the rancor on that part. There may be some of you here that were have been in contact with this sort of issue before, and cooperation in churches and that sort of thing. But there was a big issue. And I want to read a couple of things concerning that. In 57, they had big debates concerning issues. Let me say this too before I go on. When Sandra and I were in A-Leaf congregation before Jonathan was born, how long ago was that? All right. And there was a young couple there, because we were young too, but they were younger. And they invited us over to their house, and they were members of the congregation. And we talked, you know, as a cordial and that sort of thing. And she showed in her spiral notebook how she organizes all her finances and that sort of thing. I'm telling you, to the penny, everything was predicted and written down. It was amazing. That was before spreadsheets, all right, and Quicken and those sort of things. So she was very organized, very structural. But as we talked, they talked about disagreement. They talked about their issue with the Bowles home, with other orphans' homes, and the idea that through a church treasury, those can be supported directly. And of course, I was naive, and we're all naive, I guess, at some points in time when issues come up. But it, to her, it was a very, very extremely emotional issue. And then eventually she left the church in A-Leaf, her and her husband, because John Kilgore taught a lesson on that, okay, a sermon on it. And what's really the emotional part of this and caused her to stay in the emotional realm on that issue of church treasuries directly supporting orphan homes was that she was an orphan. And it's a hard, hard thing to deal with. And so there was debates on that, long debates and that sort of thing, concerning the idea of where does the funds of a treasury go, as opposed to an individual and what they can do with their funds. And I have some, and consequently there was big discussions on that. And if I may say also, again, I wasn't alive then. I guess Steve was cognizant of the things going on either in the 50s. But we've heard things, and maybe you've seen things too, that there was hard rancor among people, good people. One man I knew, he's no longer around, and he's died. But he told me one time he was in discussion, you know, a calm discussion, you know, on the issues in the 50s and that sort of thing concerning what a congregation can do. And as he's talking, they turn the lights out on him. Okay? Now, of course, this is all anecdotal. But the point is, though, and there was a lot of that going on, really hard feelings among brethren. And as we've stated in the past, when you deal with a one another relationship, and you see it in the scriptures, you know, a Jew background and a Gentile background, there's conflict. See, the great large idea is still the same, that there can be hard feelings, okay, of past problems. And how do they manifest themselves? Manifesting goodwill to work on a situation, or just evolve down to just raw anger, okay, and that sort of thing. So as I read a few passages from those debates, we keep that in mind, and it's something we always want to work on, because are there disagreements? Yes, there are disagreements, okay? But again, people of goodwill can work on those. I guess you heard churches split and that sort of thing, okay? Maybe you've been part of that, I don't know. But sometimes the issues are, you wonder what the issue was. All right. Sometimes just down to personalities. But in these days, they tried to debate with the idea of hard issues. Now, in this six-night debate in 57, and they had four discussions each night, so it's 24 discussions. And again, this is back in 1957. Now, we do understand that back in the mid-1850s, you know, Alexander Campbell, some others, you know, brought to the attention of many people, okay, the idea of the Bible only, and the idea of no denominations and that sort of thing. So trying to get a purity back to the scriptures. Amen. So in this debate in 1957, I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. The question of congregational cooperation has been one of the most difficult and vexing ever to confront the Restoration Movement. It was on this rock that the movement foundered and split asunder 100 years ago. Again, this is 1957. The inauguration of the American Christian Missionary Society being the formal expression of liberal-minded brethren who departed from the hitherto traditionally held attitude toward New Testament authority. And we've had multiple classes on authority, and we're going to continue to have questions on authority. Okay? Classes on that. When the break between the liberal and the conservative elements became final and irrevocable, many conservative brethren breathed a deep sigh of relief that the internal strife was now over. Again, that was 100 years before 1957. And thought that the problem was settled permanently. They gradually ceased to instruct, ceased to study, and ceased to indoctrinate in the matters of New Testament teaching on the subject. Ceased to it, because they thought it was settled. The tragic consequences of that failure have become alarmingly apparent these last few years, as the churches have found themselves facing once again the old, old problems over which division came a century ago. Now a little bit more. The basic question is one of congregational relationships, particularly as they are defined in cooperative endeavors, either benevolent or evangelistic. The fundamental question for which this debate sought an answer is whether or not the churches have the right to organize and do their work through societies, through associations, the organizations other than the local congregation. These organizations may be either outside the framework of the congregation or inside it, but in either instance, they are something other than the congregation. So that's what this particular debate dealt with. And it's interesting here that in 57 dealt with that, and that was in Memphis. Now, I mentioned on the second paragraph in your opening page, I mentioned the Arlington meeting. And in the Arlington meeting, which was in 1968, so basically 10 years after what I just read there, they had another meeting, and this in Arlington, Texas, up by Dallas, and it had 26 people, 13 preachers on each side of the issue. Multi-nights, okay? 5 days of it, all day long. And I don't know if she's 68. You were pretty young, too, weren't you, then? All right? I know Pat was young. All right? And in this 26 preachers, they took the issues and called it the Arlington Committee discussion. And again, it revolved around the same idea of cooperation, congregation, what can't they do? What's the authority to do? And and I want to read a few things from that before we begin. Unity among the people of God is a solemn responsibility of Christians, second in importance only to the obligation to preserve, proclaim, and defend the Word of God. Unity. Strife and consequent division among God's people are at once abominable in the sight of God, references Proverbs 6, and destructive of the happiness and vitality of the Church of the Lord. Where such division obtains, any sincere scriptural move toward a restoration of unity could only be pleasing to God. Unity pleases God. Hence should be viewed with delight and encouraged with joyful anticipation on the part of God's people, thus divided. And such move is fraught with significance and merit. Let me read one more here. Perhaps no meeting between dissident groups among the churches of Christ in our time has received more publicity, good and bad, than the meeting conducted at Arlington, Texas, 1968. What began in the minds of those who conceived it as a single constructive step on the long, painful road from open division back to New Testament unity on the Lord's people became, in the minds of many, a denominational, ecumenical movement convened by self-appointed delegates to settle brotherhood problems. While the Arlington meeting actually was, is simply stated, it was a meeting between two groups of sincere brethren of opposing views relative to church organization, church work, and church cooperation. The men of each group were men of ability and stature among the brethren who shared their concepts and practices. The immediate purpose of the meeting was discussed from a Bible point of view, the issues which divide us, and to do this in a spirit of mutual respect for each other and deep concern for the truth of God and the unity of His people. So, and then this book, this Arlington meeting, and all these many nights and these many people dealt with how to establish Bible authority. Good topic. How to establish Bible authority. And the distinction between the church action and individual action. That's something we're going to deal with in this course, all right, and establishing that point, that there are things that are peculiar that we do, the things that are peculiar that as a combined effort of the congregation we can do, okay, as an effort. And the work of the church, well, the work and worship is what we do locally. So that was discussed by these men. And then there was the idea of cooperation among churches. Cooperation. What about that? Okay. Is that something that is necessary? Something needed? Yes. Okay. And then how to attain and maintain the fellowship we have with one another. And prayerfully with God Almighty. So when we deal with that question, I want to read another piece too. Now, this is from Robert Turner. He was one of these 26 men. And when the paragraph, it is certainly no secret that congregational independence in our own restoration history floundered on missionary societies and grew out of cooperation meetings. In the Millennial Harbinger, April 1835, Alexander Campbell reported a general meeting of messengers held in Wellsburg, Virginia, in which, quote, cooperation among congregations, actually collective action, was discussed. In a lengthy report, Campbell opened the doors for his many articles, which were to follow, urging collective action. He called it organized cooperation upon the churches. These articles had tremendous influence in shaping the thinking of brethren and bringing about the establishment of the American Christian Missionary Society in 1849. So, as we see in the past with the many individuals, there are issues in the idea of how the church works or how it shouldn't work, or do you deal with Scripture and how you approach Scripture. And all that deals with the idea of authority in what we do. Authority is part of our lives every day. So that's why I referenced in that the Arlington meeting. And as you can see in the Arlington meeting, by W.L. Wharton, I remember being with W.L. Wharton when he would travel around. He had a little trailer. And I remember, as a young guy, all right, preachers would come over and they'd sit around his table and they'd discuss Bible topics, Bible issues. And he was one of them in the Arlington meeting here. And he says in your second paragraph here, all duties of a Christian, which rest upon grounds peculiar to his being a Christian, and which are authorized for performance together with other Christians, are also duties for which a local congregation is authorized to make provisions. Well, when we said, I believe, that put us in a peculiar, separate, individual relation, didn't it? With God Almighty. When you were married, okay, you said, I do, okay, and then you consummated that you're in a special relationship, aren't you, with your wife or husband. So life is made up of relationships and certain responsibilities in those relationships. That'll be my last point when I get to it. But in this one, he makes the idea here that a local congregation is authorized to make provisions. Well, what kind of provisions can a congregation make? Okay? If I say that we support 12 individuals, what provision do we make if we want to support as a congregation here, local congregation? What provisions have we made to support those 12 individuals in their preaching and evangelistic work?
Money.
Right. Okay. We have decided, okay, that we're going to support their efforts in this country or another country. Okay. So we made provisions for that, didn't we? Okay. And we can look to places like Philippians 4 and others like that to give us authority for doing that. Now, locally, what we're doing here, okay, is we have a public assembly. We have assembly. What provisions have we made for that?
Building.
We've got a building, don't we? Okay. Get the audio system working. All right. We've got dehumidified air. Okay. No sweating, I hope. All right. So there's things we make provisions for, and that's what W.L. Wharton was dealing with. And benevolence, same idea. Okay? We make provisions for that, but where do we look for our authority as a church, okay, to do that? That's right. Okay? And a lot of those things and a lot of these debates deal over and over with how you establish that authority. You know, whether it's a specific authority or generic authority. Okay, backward authority. Do specifics rule out or rule in actions, that sort of thing. So that's why we've taught those courses on the idea of authority. Now, but we make provisions for those. Now, in our, and when we go beyond that, when we're beyond that, we're going beyond Scripture. So tread carefully. Tread carefully. Now, the last paragraph on that front page, the Church of Christ exists in reference to the new man or woman in Christ. The duties in reference to self, humanity, family, and government are not based on relationship to Christ, but to our neighbor. I reference Matthew 19, also Matthew 22. The duties of Christians perform together and provide for together in the Church of Christ, of God, I've read those other verses, are those that grow out of that new and unique relationship they sustain to Christ. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, okay, you'll see six of them dealt with neighbor responsibilities. Neighbor things. What is a sin? Okay. If I'm responsible for relationships I'm in, before I'm baptized, okay, I commit to Jesus, what sins have I committed? Was it a failure to take communion Sunday morning? Was I in that relationship before I was a believer? No. Okay. Encourage brethren in those things concerning Jesus and Christ, and, you know, to be strong, maintain the faith, look for authority in Scripture. Was I responsible for that before I was baptized? No. Okay. If I come to visit the congregation here, okay, as a visitor, you know, and I'm seeking God and salvation, and I'm in the services, I decide not to sing. Well, am I sinning? I'm not in that relationship, am I? Don't have that obligation as you would in marriage. In government, okay, what about government? Is everyone a citizen? One way or another, everybody's a citizen. What kind of sin can you commit there? Excessive speed would be one.
Violation
all right?
of the law.
All right. All right. So those are all neighbor relationships. So those are the things that God, that's why, what sins am I forgiven of when I'm baptized? Well, those neighbor things, aren't you? Because you were in those relationships. Love your wife. Well, if you're not married, you don't have a relationship, do you? See? So there's a lot of things, okay, in neighbor relationships that one is held responsible for, whether you know it or not. Those are the sins that you're forgiven of. So those are individual relationships and sins that we need to deal with. Now, on our second page, I have as a requisite in study of the church, well, I may see a requisite in any study concerning those things that are Scripture. All must respect the enduring sound teaching of the apostles and prophets, which are inspired by God, and proper teaching for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We recognize that from 2 Timothy 3. So in all things, we need to remember the Scriptures and the quality of the Scriptures, the enduring nature of the Scriptures, and those things that it's placed there and preserved for eternity for each of us and for all peoples if they would just come into that relationship. Now, in that second paragraph there, I took a quote out of gotquestions.org, and just something to think about, and we finish our study. The local church described in Galatians 1:1-2, Paul, these are all quotes, Paul, an apostle, and their brothers with me, to the churches of Galatia. Here we see that in the province of Galatia, there are many churches, okay, what we call local churches. And those local churches, he says, are a Baptist church, a Lutheran church, a Catholic church, a Presbyterian church, whatever it is, okay? It's not the church as in the universal church, but rather in a local church, a local body of believers. So in your mind, maybe you're thinking, well, what in the world, okay? Is he mixed up? Is there a difference here? Is there something called a booster rocket theory, all right? And how does he get from local churches and giving them all a distinct, okay, doctrine that they live by? As a matter of fact, in some of them, different salvations, path of salvation. So you can see there's some confusion, okay? And sometimes we may perpetuate that confusion by the words we use and the things we say and the way we put words together. So that's what we're going to deal in the course, the idea of that. Now, you can think about that paragraph. Now, in these four groupings of verses I have here, in each of the group scriptures below, state in your own words the principle or concept truths. Well, what did you see when you looked at Jesus' words are going to judge us all on the last day? And the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles all Jesus said. And the apostles received the word from Jesus. And then Paul writes down, which we have today, okay, those words that would judge on that day. What's the point of those, that grouping of verses?
Jesus' words are the authority.
Jesus' words are the authority. That's good. Right? And those words are going to be around for how long? The end of time. The end of time. So as a bedrock view, a bedrock concept, a bedrock truth, those words are there as the authority. And whether it's a 1957 or 1835, okay, or 2025, all right, that authority is there. Now,
Forever.
Okay, the end of time. That was a bedrock truth. That's something we need to understand as we approach the idea of the church or any study. And number two, in each of the group scriptures below, state your own words, that in, teach 1 Corinthians 4:17, that Paul teaches everywhere in every church. Same thing. Paul directs in all the churches, learn not to exceed what is written, don't add to or take away. Okay? And to build on that first Adam, what does this tell us? What about Scripture?
It's the same for every church.
Same, okay? And we're studying the church, okay? So let's see, a Lutheran church, a Catholic church, a Presbyterian church, a Mormon church. Yeah, see? All right? And so when you're dealing with authority, you must understand that Paul is not an author of confusion, is he? Okay? Or the apostles aren't that. So the apostles' doctrines are ones to be trusted as ones that have consistency through them. And what, and dare I say, no contradiction. No contradiction. Now, number three, in each of the scriptures that we have here, so we've got these scriptures now. We've got these words. 1 Timothy 1:13, retain the stand of the sound words. Stand firm in your faith. Uncorrupted purity in doctrine. Sound in speech. Hold firmly to the traditions just as Paul delivered them. Be diligent to handle actually the Word of God. So what are we saying now? It's a bottom line concept now.
Don't add to,
take away. Trust. Retain these. What are you doing to retain something and you keep it and you abide by it? All right?
And everything we say, everything we do, everything we think should be according to God's Word.
Yes. Okay. And there's purity in doctrine. And that, and handle it aright. Okay? That we've been given this through the blood of these apostles, through the blood of Jesus. And these are preserved for us, for all those who believe. So we have an obligation, don't we? Okay, to live by those words. Okay? Easy to say. But it takes diligent work to do that, handle it right. Now,
it's not the important
code.
It's not
the standard. That's right. It's a standard. Okay? And did we not make a vow to do that? I believe. Yes, we did. All right. Now, in the last grouping of scriptures, what you have learned, received, heard, seen, practice these things, and God's going to be with you. What we write, understand until the end, continuing what you have learned, convinced of, and knowing the source, and then walk in Jesus, firmly rooted, established, as instructed. We just studied Jeremiah. Well, what did Jeremiah want them to do? Walk where? Walk in the things that God wants them to walk in, doesn't he? Okay. Please, okay, stay where you're at. No, we're going to do what we want to do. And this is a living prophet in front of them. Okay. So if God's mind and God's will for us hadn't changed at all. So we'll begin in our lesson one next time. Appreciate you so much. Thank you very much.